Well, this evening we're going to kind of do an overview of 1st and 2nd Peter, and then get a little bit into just the beginning of 2nd Peter. Well, many of you know I ride a motorcycle, and so I'm going to tell you a little bit about riding a motorcycle. And you're going to say, well, why in the world would he tell us about riding a motorcycle? Well, in some ways, riding a motorcycle, being a motorcycle rider, is kind of like being a Christian. Now, maybe a little bit of a stretch, but just bear with me. So, riding a motorcycle and being a Christian both have their obstacles. They have their opposition or dangers. And I'm going to speak primarily to a motorcycle at this point. So we have dangers, we have risks before us. And those are real evident to just about anybody. If you look out on the street, there's cars, there's trucks, you're small, you're not seen, there's potholes, there's gravel, there's sand on the road. There's all sorts of things that can foul you up when you're riding a motorcycle. And another thing is, some people don't like motorcycles. Some of the cars don't like motorcycles, and they want to mess you up. So there's opposition on the road when you're riding a motorcycle. And so you need to count the cost when you consider riding a motorcycle. Well, if you're going to do that, and you're going to be out on the road, you want to reduce your risk as much as possible. And so there's many things you can do to reduce risk. Now, some people, you need to decide how much risk you want to reduce. Because it's fun, and it's nice to get the air blowing on you. Well, I'm one of those guys that wants to reduce the risk as much as possible. So there's two primary areas of risk. And one of those, as I said, is obvious. There's the cars out there. People don't see you. You're far more outnumbered by these big vehicles to your little vehicle that's out there. Well, with risk, you need to be able to respond to what's going on the road. So to reduce these risks, first, there's a category of external risks. There's things that you can't control. Those cars are out there. They don't see you. They're obvious pretty much to everybody what those external risks are. So to reduce those, you take certain steps. You use special protective gear. You wear a good helmet. You wear coat and pants that are made of special strong material that have armor in them. You wear gloves, can wear boots. In the motorcycle world, if you're doing that faithfully, that's called wearing all the gear all the time. It's a familiar name phrase among motorcyclists. And then there's other measures you can take, and that's related to you want to make yourself visible. You add lights to your bike. You put on reflective materials, and you wear bright clothes, and you have a good loud horn. So those all help with the kind of risk that are from outside of you. These are things that are out there, and you can't do anything about them. There's cars out there. There's all these things that you can't do anything about them, but you got to learn to live with them and reduce the risk as much as possible. But the second area of risk is the risk that's inside the motorcyclist's head. And this is where it can get really dangerous. Because motorcycle riding is a fun activity for those who do it. And sometimes you may want to go faster. You think, well, I need a bigger, faster bike. I want to go on some twistier roads. All these things that can be appealing and attractive. Yet, all of those things add more risk to the ride. So you need to do things to reduce that risk. Well, motorcycle riding is a very technical skill. There's skill involved, and so there's knowledge to be obtained to be good and to be safe and reduce risk on the road. There's books to read. There's videos to watch. There's training courses to take. And then you need to have wisdom. Maybe you want to ride with a group or a gang, and you need to have wisdom in who you connect with in riding, because there are some people that are kind of crazy out there on motorcycles. So these are things that you need to do to reduce risk as well. And I'd say, as I said, these are things that are from within. These are things that'll get you in trouble real quick if you lose track of them. And if you want to excel and go to the next step in your motorcycle riding experience, that's when you can get in trouble. If you do that before you're really ready to do that, before you have the skill, before you have the experience and the understanding of what's out there on the road. And most motorcyclists, I think, at some point, especially when you're riding with a group, there can be a tendency to want to keep up with the other guy. And this other guy might have a greater skill level than you do, and maybe one that takes greater risks. And I think probably most motorcyclists have fallen into that trap. I know I have. So we reduce risk by gaining knowledge, by gaining experience, by practicing all of these things. One thing, especially when riding within a group, we have a saying in the motorcycle community, ride your own ride. Don't get beyond what your skill level is. And then sometimes it's inevitable that you'll get in a tight spot where there'll be obstacles or a car that comes and cuts you off where you need to make some evasive action. And that's when you got to be careful that you don't have fear or doubt as far as your ability. There's another saying in the motorcycle community. It says, ride the bike. And that is one that can save a person that's in a tough spot, because it's real easy to say, up, I'm going down, this is it. And then you forget that you're riding this machine. These different phrases that I've mentioned, several of them, they're kind of like scripture memory. They're kind of like memorizing things that are going to help you stay safe. Well, this isn't a message about scripture memory, but I just want to make a plug for scripture memory. It's always a good thing, because that is what's going to help to protect you. Having that knowledge that's going to help you stand firm in the faith. So, kind of a recap of what it is, the things to reduce risk on a motorcycle, is wear all the gear all the time. Grow in skill through education and practice. Choose carefully who you ride with. Ride with confidence and ride the bike. Well, hopefully you'll see how this ties in to our message tonight. But you can do all of these things to reduce risk. But a car can still cut you off. You can still hit a pothole. You can still lose control, and you can possibly lose your life. So another saying in the motorcycle community is, it's not a question of if you will go down, it's a question of when you will go down. There's an inevitability that if you're riding long enough, you're going to see the pavement. There's no guarantees, there's no assurance that doing all the right things is going to have a lasting, you'll be able to continue riding for a long time. This isn't so. When we come to 2 Peter, it tells us, and never fall. There in 2 Peter, where you're at, in verse 10, it says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. This is a passage we'll look at in greater depth at a future date, but just to want to show the point that there is assurance in walking in faith in the Lord. Let me pray, and then we will get into our overview of 1 and 2 Peter. Father in heaven, Lord, you are the glorious one. Lord, to you be all glory. And Lord, you have given your Son that we could have life. And Lord, in that we have assurance. And we have an eternal hope, and we are so, so grateful for that, Lord. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, because your word is true. Lord, I ask for myself for help to proclaim your word with clarity and to proclaim it with accuracy, all for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Christian life is not an easy life. There is opposition. Jesus had opposition. The Word of God has opposition. And as Christians, identifying with Christ, we will have opposition. God's family, the church, has opposition. And 1 and 2 Peter deal with some of these oppositions that face the church. In Luke, in the smaller Beatitude, in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus foretold some of the opposition that Christians would experience, that the church would experience. He said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." So on account of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we will have opposition. There will be persecution. I think many of us may have experienced it in small ways. Just the being excluded. I know in my family there is opposition to the gospel when I was zealous with the gospel when I came to faith in Christ, and there was a wedge put in my relationship with my parents. So there will be opposition. There will be persecution. And then a little further down in Luke 6, there's another verse in 6:26. It says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So here it's probably not quite as clear, but there's the false prophets were getting praise. And that's a bad thing. But they got praise. The world loves to hear things that tickle the ears, and so they receive praise. So this is a warning about false teachers, and false teachers would come into the church. So both of the letters, 1 and 2 Peter, were written to the churches in Asia Minor in what's modern-day Turkey. And we see that in 2 Peter, it doesn't clearly identify who the recipients are, except for in the first verse in chapter 3, it says, "This is the second letter that I've written to you." So the first letter, it identifies these different churches in Asia Minor. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, places like that. So 1 Peter is experiencing persecution. They're experiencing trials and suffering. So Peter is writing to encourage the saints there in the churches, to exhort them to live in a way that's honoring to the Lord in the midst of it all. He reminds them of their eternal hope that they have in Christ, that they're God's children, and that they are to live holy lives. He reminds them of the sufferings of Christ. Follow in his suffering and to count it all joy when you suffer for the sake of Christ. And he exhorts them to desire the pure milk of the word, to remember the fundamentals, the basics, the things, the foundational truths that are going to hold you firm. So that the church, the letter in 1 Peter is speaking of dangers that are from without, outside of the church. This is the persecution from outside of the church. So 1 Peter, if you want to hear more about 1 Peter, Greg did a series on 1 Peter, about a year-long series in 2012, 13, and 14 that you can find on the River City Grace website. So I'd encourage you, if you'd like to look more at 1 Peter, to go there. But in 2 Peter, the danger is from within the church, in the way of false prophets, heretics, and scoffers. These are attacks on doctrine. These are the attacks that are on the mind of the Christian. 2 Peter has a big emphasis on knowledge, knowing, knowledge that comes from the scriptures. In fact, in the first chapter of 2 Peter, there's reference to knowledge in, I counted at least 10 times that Peter is referencing knowledge. So these two letters together really address some of the primary oppositions or dangers that are involved in the church and involved in being a Christian. So here, the encouragement is to remember the fundamentals, to grow in skill and education and practice, to choose carefully who you listen to, to live in confidence, according confident assurance in Christ's work, and to live the Christian life. So let's look at 2 Peter a little more closely. From looking at 2 Peter, we can see in verses 13 to 15. That this may be a letter that Peter is considering as his last letter to the churches. And his primary emphasis, as we will see, is on false teaching, false teachers. 2 Peter 1, 13 to 15 says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So here we see that his emphasis is on reminding them, reminding things that they are going to be able to recall. And this is a theme that we'll see also throughout this book. In fact, let's go ahead to it. In 2 Peter 3:1 that I referred to earlier, it says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So there's things to remember. So let's take a look at the first two verses tonight of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here, real quickly, we see that the writer is Peter. He identifies him very clearly. And I think I said Simon Peter. It says Simeon Peter in the ESV. It's interesting. It's a little bit different spelling. Some of the translations you'll find Simon. Some you'll find Simeon. And apparently Simeon is a Hebrew or Palestinian variation on the spelling of the Greek word, which is the same name, Simon. So Simeon, Simon. He identifies himself as Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as one who is serving under the authority of another. A servant serves under a master. And so he's coming to the people as a servant of Jesus Christ. But he also identifies him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is sent, a sent one. And we know that Peter wasn't just any sent one, but he was one of the apostles. And as he states this, we know that he's addressing them with authority that comes with apostleship. This is somebody to listen to. This is the apostle Peter. He's not the Pope. He's not, and we'll see that even more as we look more into this one passage. He doesn't have this special standing other than he has a particular place in God's establishment of the church, as all the apostles did. They laid the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. So we see that this is from Peter, and it's to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. So the equal standing with ours is a significant thing. One, the question is, who are the ours? Jesus is writing the letter, and then he says, an equal standing of ours. And it doesn't clearly define who the ours are, but I would suspect, and commentaries say, that this is likely the other apostles and the other brothers that were with, brothers and sisters that were with Peter. So this is a faith of equal standing. So he's comparing their faith with the faith of these of the brothers and sisters in these churches. And really, by extension, we see in the language of the opening here, he just addresses this to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing of ours. He doesn't really address those churches like he did in 1 Peter. And really, by extension, we can say that this letter is not just to those churches, as really none of the letters, none of the writings of Scripture are. They're timeless, and they're for us as well. So there's a common faith. And this is a faith, this is a saving faith. And so we're going to look at this faith. And I'd say this is a saving faith that never fails. This is a never-failing faith. So we're going to look at this faith spoken of here in three different ways. We're going to consider the source of saving faith, the object of saving faith, and the result of saving faith. So we see in the text, it says that this is a faith that was obtained. It says you have those who have obtained a faith of equal standing as ours. And this word obtained is in the ESV, and it's also in the King James. The New American Standard and the NIV both use the word received. So obtained or received. So what is it to obtain or to receive this faith? Now, when I think of obtaining, I think of Harriet Zook. Harriet Zook is having a building addition put on her house, and she had to obtain building permits. And you don't want to talk to her about that, really. It's not a pleasant experience. But she had she had to go down to the building department and give them money and plans and in exchange for a permit. Is that what it is? Do you go to the building department to obtain saving faith? Of course not. How about Amazon or the mall? Nope, can't go there. We can't go shopping for faith. So can saving faith be obtained by riding on someone's coattails? By coming along with your parents, your Christian parents? Can you obtain faith through that? Or a Christian friend or the pastor? These things are not what saving faith is. Is this a faith, this faith, a gift that you can just take? So is it held out to everyone, and whoever wants it just has to receive it? They just take it? Well, when we look at what this actual word is, you might be surprised. This is an unusual word that's only used three other times in the New Testament. It's used in Luke chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And this is where Zechariah, he is the priest, he is going to go in and do the serve incense. And remember, the angel came and told him that he was going to have a son, John the Baptist. Well, let me read Luke 1, 8 and 9. It says, "Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple." Do we see received or obtained there? It says he was chosen by lot. Another place where this word is used is in John chapter 19, 24, where Jesus has been crucified and the soldiers are dividing up his garments. And they wanted to choose who was going to get his tunic, because this was a special garment that didn't have any seams. So in 9:24, it says, "So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things." So when you think of casting lots, what do you think of? And casting lots, that's like flipping a coin. Casting lots is like drawing the short straw or the long straw, or throwing the dice. So is this like a luck of the draw kind of faith? Well, it's not that either. We need to look a little further. And really, the other example of the use of this word really helps a lot. In Acts 1, verses 15 to 17, Jesus had been had resurrected, and he had gone to be with the Father, and now the disciples are together and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And Peter speaks. Interesting, Peter speaks. He's using this word, the kind of two of the times that are in the New Testament, Peter uses this word. He says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of peoples was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled with the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Here we have Judas was allotted a share in this ministry. Judas was selected for a very particular purpose, in God's plan. So this, we see God had a plan, and he chose a man for a particular plan. He was the one that would kiss the Savior in betrayal. This allotment that we're speaking of here is an indication of the divine choosing of God. It's not the luck of the draw. God is sovereign over the flip of the coin. God is sovereign over the draw of the straw. God is sovereign over the roll of the dice. Now, that's not to say we want to make our decisions based on those kind of things, because nothing has told us that, I'll give you what your answer through this. No. But God is sovereign over all these things. And so this is a picture of the sovereignty of God in this faith. The answer to the first question, the source of faith, is obtained, is by God's divine allotment, God's sovereign choosing. And there are more examples of this. Well, Paul in Ephesians really lays it out real clear in Ephesians chapter 1. And really you see this theme in the beginning of several of the letters. But Paul says in Ephesians 1, 3 to 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." A very popular scripture memory verse is John 1:12. Says, "But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." But you need to go on to 13, because it says after that, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God." And the whole idea of being born again, you can't give birth to yourself. Birth is a thing that God is sovereign over, from conception to the delivery. This birth, though, is a birth to eternal life. It's not just to a life that has a temporal 80-year lifespan or 90-year, Margaret Zook, 100-year, Lord willing. So again, the source of the source of faith is by God's sovereign choosing. And then we need to look at the object of faith. It says, "by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice it says here, "our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Here's one of the very clear declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ. He's our God and Savior. And we'll see, actually, in the very next verse, you see God and Savior, but they're distinct. Here it's one person, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is, says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, he says in 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, another translation I had memorized. "For God also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's Jesus' righteous life that was able that was acceptable to God as the payment for our sin, that and Jesus took on the wrath of God that we might have that righteousness. Jesus took on our sin and gave us his righteousness in exchange. So it's the righteousness of Christ. So the object of our faith is the God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the object of our faith. And again, the question of the deity of Christ, is this an important doctrine? And I just want to say, Peter addresses specifically that doctrine in the second chapter of this book. It's really the one that he picks out, the one doctrine he picks out when he relates to the heretics, the false teachers. So it is an important doctrine. It's an essential doctrine. And then the result of faith. Well, it's kind of the sense faith is all a gift of God. It's God's work from beginning to end. This is a faith that's secure. Even as the verse 10 that we read earlier says that you will never fall. There's assurance. Back to 1 Peter, we see in 1 Peter 1, 3, and 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day." So the result is security. So to recap, the source of faith is God's sovereign choosing. The object of faith is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the God-man. And the result of faith is security, because it's from God who does it from beginning to end. Then the next verse, and I'm just going to buzz right past it pretty much, but it says, May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied. And it's interesting because Peter ends this book with almost the same words. In 3:18, he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And that's really what the rest of this book is about, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Really, the first chapter focuses on that, and then we have these oppositions in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the false teachers. So I want to leave you with a couple encouragements. One, if you are a Christian, walk in security, walk in confidence in the faith that you've been given in Christ. And also knowing that if it's God's work that's going to change hearts, if it's God's work to make a person a Christian, we need to pray. We need to share the gospel, and then we need to pray. Because God is the one that does the work. And so we need to petition him. There's a lot of people that need him. And we have that good news. And then for those who are not Christians, trust in the Lord. The gospel remains the same. Jesus died for sins. And is calling his church. He's calling people to come to faith. And so trust in the Lord. And if you have a move in that direction, love to talk to you, Greg, or any of the other brothers and sisters here. But let me close with this one passage. Paul really goes into some detail on this whole issue of election and of God's choosing. And he concludes this section in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? This is Romans 8:31. If God is with us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor anything present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we are so, so grateful for your amazing grace, for the gift of life that you have given through faith in your Son. And Lord, we thank you that we have a sure, secure faith because it is your work. And also, we've heard that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we are so grateful. Lord, you are the mighty God, you are the powerful God, and you are able to do this. Lord, help us to be faithful with the gospel, and help us to be faithful in prayer as we seek to point others to Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's any among us today that don't know you, Lord, ask if you so please, you would open their eyes to the truth, that they would turn in repentance and faith and come to eternal life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.